might be how some react to that particular subject, but truth be told, you know more about it than you realize. If you've ever heard of the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or the doctrine of being born in sins, or individual predestination, then you've heard of Calvinism. And we'll just look at an introductory work about that tonight. If you will come back and join us, we will be looking forward to a study on that. This morning, I've entitled the lesson, The Birth of a New Baby. And you might be wondering why a lesson like this would be delivered at this time. And I must admit, I guess I'm going to be a little selfish. This week, of course, we have the birth of our fourth child. And like the time before, I've only been pregnant, or I shouldn't say I've been. My wife's only been pregnant twice, and yet we have four children. So the first time was triplets. And I did a series of seven lessons on parenting, just try and do all I can to be prepared from God's Word to be the parent that God would have me to be. And so this time only having one child, I felt that only one sermon would be necessary. And perhaps having triplets life has been a great teacher these past 3 years as well. We appreciate everyone, though, their support, their encouragement, their love, and their prayers on our behalf and the child's as well. You see the subtitle there comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child has been born. These were not the words of Mary or the words of Joseph, though they certainly did refer to Jesus Christ. These are the words of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, the child of all children that would be born. He was the child for all the world. And so it could be rightly said unto all of us, this child has been born, and he died also for us as well. But I got to thinking about that passage and how each parent, for each child that is born unto them, is also special to them. Each and every one of them. Each and every one. And the birth of a child to each godly parent should make them reflect on a number of things, and things that I would like to share with you starting right now. The first one that I think about, and I can't help but think about as we're about to have a child, is to think about God and creation. He is the great creator. You'll notice in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis the first chapter, all the way there, back at the beginning of time, it says in verse 27, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God is the originator, the author of mankind. He's our creator. And as we have seen my wife and the progress of the baby as the weeks have passed, I'm often reminded of this very fact that God is our creator. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter, oops, that's the wrong chapter. The chapter 6, I believe, is what I'm looking for here. No, I have the wrong one once again. It was the passage that refers to, here it is, chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11, it says, He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. His will and His work is His own choosing and His own doing. And it's good for us to not whittle on His end of the stick. But we see here that He's made everything beautiful in its time, and that He's put eternity in their hearts. God created man, and one thing that He gave to man as He made us in His image is to put eternity in our hearts, for God is eternal. And so we have this aspect of a life hereafter, a life beyond this one. And that also will come with the child. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, there verse 1. There he tells us to remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And so his desire for mankind is to live a life with God and to serve God. In fact, a life without God, honestly, is not worth living. I say that again, a life without God and right before God is not worth the living when you think about eternity. In chapter 6, notice verse 3, and when you think about the book of Ecclesiastes, this writer was writing with that aspect. A life without God, a life that is not in a right relationship with God and fellowship with God, is truly a life that's just not worth living. You can have all the riches in the world, you can have everything, you can have a kingdom under control, as this writer did, and still be one with nothing. Vanity of vanities, he says, is a life without God. So in chapter 6, verse 3, he says, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. A stillborn child, he says, is even better than he. Because we know that a stillborn child would still go on to live with God in eternity and would be safe in the arms of God, as opposed to one that lived a life apart from God. And so He's created us ultimately then for His glory. And if we fail to do that, then we have failed the very purpose of living. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 states that that's part of our created purpose in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's just read that verse together. Ephesians chapter 2, there verse 10. It says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God's desire is that we should walk in them. The works that He has prepared beforehand. That's why you and I were created. That's why when He gave us two eyes and ears, two hands and two feet, a mouth and a nose. And at the very beginning, right, those are all really, really small. And they're really, really cute, aren't they? Those innocent little hands. We put our little pinky finger under that baby's hand. And we look and admire the minuteness of those fingers and those tiny, tiny little fingernails. And we're in awe. And we sing, "Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little eyes, what you see." And as we studied weeks before, those are things that we that have bigger hands and bigger eyes also need to be careful with as well. But in so saying that, and so singing that to our children, we know that that's why God made our children. To please God with those little hands one day. Because one day they won't be little anymore. I mean, you may not believe me, but at one time, you and I were little itsy-bitty children as well. And here we are today, older. And as fast as it went for us, it will go for them as well. And so as I think about the birth of a new baby, I think of God as the Creator and His desire for us to serve Him with our lives. The second thing I think is the song, "Jesus Loves the Little Children." These precious souls, they belong to God. And it's important for us to remember that He knew them before we knew them. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, in Jeremiah there, chapter 1 there, verse 5. Here comes the word. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." He says that to Jeremiah. And his desire for Jeremiah was to have a life that would serve God. "Before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you." So he knew them before conception. You know, we know our children after birth, right? And then we begin to form a lifelong bond with them from that day forward. But God knew them before then. And He wants to spend eternity with them. And so we should not let Him down. We need to do our part So then time the child will have the option, the best case scenario, to do their part in following God. Now again, you may not believe me in regards to this, as you think about your children, but it is true. It is true. Just as true as God knew them before we knew them, it is true that He loves them more than you and I can love them. That may be hard to fathom. That may be hard for us to wrap our minds around, because we love our children so very, very much. And yet He loves them more. And He wants them to have lives that would be pleasing to Him. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And notice here of an occasion that took place while Jesus was on earth. In Matthew 18 verse 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to Him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Again, in Mark, the 10th chapter, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, notice what Jesus says here. Mark 10, verse 13, "Then they brought little children to Him, that He might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" I mean, what a scene there. There Jesus having a child with Him, and they're displaying very clearly that He loves the little children, all the children of the world. And there He says that you and I have to become converted like little children. You know, there's, if I could just chase a rabbit for just a moment, there's some that incorrectly use these verses here today to utilize children in worship services. Maybe giving prayers, leading the congregation in prayers, or leading the congregation in songs, and they're not Christians. Or sometimes they'll have their own worship service in another room called Children's Church. And this is a gross misuse of this passage here. Notice Jesus wanting us to reflect on it as adults of an aspect of children's. Verse 15, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." He's using the child as an object lesson for adults. That's what's going on there. And when we think about the church and the worship service of God, we know, as we studied a week before, members of the Church of Christ, those are people that are saved. And children are safe. They're safe. Those that have been saved are those that have been spared, those that have been snatched from the path to torment, which takes place when sin enters one's life, and then they repent of it and obey the gospel, then they're saved. The church is comprised of the saved. Remember, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Acts 2, verse 47. Children aren't saved in that sense. They're safe. They have not sinned. And when you think about the worship and the holiness and the reverence that God demanded, they're illustrated in the Old Testament. And when they would have a holy convocation and the assembly would come together, the priest would minister before God and between the people. And who are New Testament priests today? Christians. Not children. Christians. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, and notice verse 5. here Peter speaking to Christians. 1 Peter 2:5, he says, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." It is priests today as Christians that offer up these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Verse 9, of course, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." Children aren't in darkness. They are innocent. But New Testament priests today are those that have been called out of darkness into marvelous light to offer up spiritual sacrifice unto God in the church. Now, like I said, I chased the rabbit there, but I warned you ahead of time. And hopefully you see the benefit of that, especially when you see the changes that are taking place in the Lord's body today and the utilization of children in worship services. Having said all that, though, Jesus still loves the little children, and He wants us to learn some aspects about them in regards to innocence. And He wants those children one day to learn about Him and to one day give their lives unto Him and worship Him as priests before Him. But like I said, there are things we can learn from children. The way they seek to please the parent with all their affection is such a blessing. You know, God wants that out of us as children of God. And I think that's what He was getting at here in Mark chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 18. To go back to that stage of innocence where that's all that mattered in life was pleasing your father or mother, your parents. You know, Austin, I hear it all the time, almost every day. He'll say to me or Mom, "Are you happy? Dad, are you happy?" Sometimes, "Dad, do I make you happy?" I mean, that's their aim. That's their please, their desire. And it's tender. And it's wonderful. And it's a blessing. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Be converted as little children. Do we make you happy, Heavenly Father? Do we seek to serve you and please you with our lives? I must move on from here. The next point comes to this, and that is that each child has his special watch care. You know, during the birth process and the early years, this point always helps me. And even when the child before we had a miscarriage, this also still comforted me during that time. As we asked for prayers, and we asked also that you pray that God's will be done. For we know He knows what is best. And we trust in that. We believe in that. And it's good to know that each child has his special watch care. God cares so much for the innocent and defenseless. And I believe that's one reason why we see so many instructions there, both in Old and New Testament, of God's concern about the orphan and widow. Because there's none more defenseless than those two categories. And God seeks to care for them all and often utilizes the means of either His nation of Israel or the brethren to be able to do those kinds of things. And that's why He tells us to think about that. But then it displays again His special care for the innocent and defenseless. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it would have been easier for Satan to kill Jesus as a man or as a baby? Well, what do you think? Is it easier for a human man to kill a baby or another human man? It'd be easier to kill a baby, wouldn't it? And Satan tried. He tried to kill Jesus as a baby, didn't he? Through the means of Herod, he tried. And it didn't work. And I'm sure that that's not the only time that he tried. It just may not be recorded for us. Satan tried to do that with Moses as well, too, didn't he? And it didn't work either. Because God can and will protect those He desires that are under that if that's His will, right? Why do some die? Like we said, that was part of His will. But was it just His own will? I mean, what I usually describe or explain is I say that it was actually Satan's desire. Satan is the one that desires death, but God allows such, for He knows what is best. But think about this. Each baby that dies does not help Satan out at all. It's rather a soul that has escaped his grasp. Those souls are automatically safe. Turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And depending on what version you have, it might render this verse a little differently. In Psalm 103, notice verse 13. It says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him." Now, your version might say compassion instead of pity, and that's really what this term is leaning closer towards, I believe. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Has compassion. You know, Jesus illustrated this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, where He says, you know, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to those that love Him. You see, that desire that we have in showing compassion for our children and love, we got that from God. That's the point. God is not some impersonal force, some angry tyrant trying to deal you a bummer in life. He is our Father. And the true Father of our children too, if you think about it in that regard. Father of their soul. We are made in His image, and so our natural instinct to have compassion and care for our children originates from God. Therefore, God cares for them so much. And each one has his special watch care. You know, think about it from this angle. When our children are small, especially really small, we watch them wherever they go, don't we? We're there in the background guarding them, maybe deflecting things. You know, something may be falling down. They've kind of shaken a bookcase, and here a vase is kind of wobbling a little bit, and you steady that vase. They have no idea that you did that, but you did. You move knives. You know, you see them maybe on the edge of the corner of the counter. They don't even see it yet, but you go ahead and move it back. We plug the outlets, right? They don't have a clue of these things taking place, and yet we're doing those things. I know how God does that for us as well as children of God without even our knowing. He can take care of things that we cannot. Things that are beyond our control. So that we might concentrate on those things that are in our control. And that is that you live godly. That you stand for the truth, that you resist evil. And He'll see to it that He takes care of those things that are beyond your control. You know, that's one thing that gives me peace, is knowing that He's in control, right? And things will be okay. Because we don't serve a dead Savior, but a living one, right? And that makes all the difference in the world. To serve a risen Savior. I think about the song 610 in our hymn books. And this song, it often brings tears to my eyes when we sing it, because you think of all the things in this world that can happen to our children, things that are beyond our control, and yet that causes fear and worry in the heart, and yet this song reminds us it's all right. The first stanza says that God sent His Son, and they called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is to prove that my Savior lives. Then the second stanza says, "How sweet to hold our newborn baby and feel the pride and joy He gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face in certain days because He lives." And then the chorus says, "Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. Yes, Jesus loves the little children. Each child has a special watch care. And that gives me comfort and hope in a time of the birth of the new baby. But because the Lord protects the innocent and defenseless, He also expects us to do the same as well. And really, this leads to my next point, and that is that God expects us then to train and to mold our children. You know, some have asked the question before, I've heard someone ask before, not here, but someone that I've met. Did Jesus ever cry as a baby? Did He ever misbehave as a child? I don't have the answers to a lot of that, but I would say even if He did, that He didn't sin. See, Calvinism equates that with sinfulness. I remember speaking with one who was a member of the Baptist Church who strongly believed in Calvinism. And in discussion about being born in sins, he said, when my child was crying there at 3 a.m. in the morning, crying and crying and crying, just disturbing my rest. And that was sinful. You know, they have that sinful nature, supposedly. You see, they do not understand what the Bible says about children and their souls being safe. When children do such, they do not sin. They're in their childhood stage. They are essentially a mental Garden of Eden. And what you do as a parent is try to train them to know the difference between right and wrong. And one day, or over a span of days, it clicks and they realize those things as they come and arrive to the age of accountability. And we who want to give them the best chance for heaven must train them. We must. We must train and mold, spank and scold, love and hold. In Proverbs 22, verse 6, the wise man wrote, 22, verse 6, to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And so if I want my children to serve God, I must first serve God. If I want them to go to church, that they must also go to services and assemble with the church. If I want them to obey the truth, I must obey the truth. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he won't depart. Now, like I said, I'm going to be a little selfish here. And since I'm a father and not a mother, let me speak to the fathers for a few minutes. In 1 John chapter 2, there, verse 13. John took a moment to do that, where he says, I speak to you fathers, he says, since you've known him from the beginning. Fathers. And that word father comes from the Greek word pater, which literally means a nourisher, a protector, an upholder. It's not necessarily tied to biology as we often do today. And of course, that's a part of it, but it's not necessarily tied to that. Because Joseph was Jesus' father, though none of his DNA was within Jesus. Joseph was Jesus' nourisher, protector, and upholder. You see that? And therefore, he was Jesus' father, human father. Now, as a father, that's what you and I are here to do. And if we do not fulfill that proper role, then our family will fall short of what it could be. For a home cannot achieve its goal without the support of its leader. I'm going to say that again. A home cannot achieve its goal without the support of its leader, which the father must be. So number one, you and I, men, have to be godly leaders, faithful in all our service towards God. And that to our children is taught first by example and second by word. They see you every day in what you do and what you value. In Proverbs chapter 20, notice verse 7, speaking of the idea of the power of example and its influence on our children. Proverbs 20 there, verse 7, it says that a righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. A righteous man walks in his integrity, and therefore children that see such an example of such living, of such walking, they follow suit, they'll be blessed as well. So we need to establish godly goals in our home and see to it that they are achieved and eliminate those obstacles from our children's paths. You know, some of the weakest reasons given to miss services with the saints, I've heard them from brethren, and it boggles my mind. To them it makes absolute sense, and yet you see it from a godly perspective, you think, how in the world can that be justifiable in their minds? Those will never stand before God in judgment. Those excuses will never stand. And shame on us, men, if we dare show our children by our example that God would allow such on the day of judgment. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and following, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training." Notice, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, you're to be a leader in that, in the training of your children and the warning of the Lord. So do Bible study with them. Do it every day. And not just in preparation for Bible class on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, but for the personal devotion you have towards God that you should desire to do anyway. And make them a part of that. You know, I'm disappointed when Christian men refuse to do this. To say to their family, stop. Stop right now. Stop what you're doing. Stop the TV. Stop the internet. Stop the phone use. Let's all sit down and let's just open the Bible together. Because the buck stops here with us as leaders of our home. But too many of us are too lazy, too tired, or too distracted, or all of the above. And it's time to rise up as men of God, like those old rugged prophets like Elijah and Jeremiah, men of steel and resolve, and serve God first. You know, my children, my baby to come, need a father like that. A man of God. Number two. You and I must be active in faithful discipline. You know, the Bible says without discipline, it's as if a child has no father at all. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. No discipline, it's like having no father, the Word of God says. Turn with me to a number of passages in the book of Proverbs. We'll just go through them in running fashion and let them speak for themselves. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Proverbs 13, verse 24, it says, "He who spares his rod hates his son." Notice the usage of the male pronoun. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18. "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." So there's a time limit to our disciplining. Do it while there's still hope. Do it while they're young. Do it while they're little. And Proverbs 22, verse 15. It says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him." Notice God tells us of the malady and then gives us of the medicine. Foolishness is the malady. What solves that? The rod of correction. Don't try to make a substitute medicine that God hasn't given. And Proverbs 23, notice verse 13 and 14. It says, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." That's how serious this is. That's how much is at stake. Souls in hell or heaven. In Proverbs 29, there, verse 17. Fathers, you want a happy life. As you get older and as your children get older, it says in verse 17, "Correct your son and he'll give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." Number three, fathers, you and I must provide 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, a man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. The scripture reading that Chad read just moments before also supports that as well. Proverbs 6, Proverbs 24, these chapters illustrate God's contempt for the lazy man, the one that will not work. Our boys will want to be like us one day. Do we want them to be hard workers or hardly working? What do we desire? You know, my boys ask, Dad, you going to work? Yes. Yep. Our kids see. They see. So fathers, provide the income. Set the budget. Avoid and eliminate debt that falls on you. And as fathers, God will hold us in account if we've done those things, or at least tried to do those things. But if we as fathers are more concerned with our kids in sports or extra activities or video games or cell phone apps, then we're in big, big trouble. And we're failing to provide them with the tools that God has asked us to provide. And there are so many life lessons, practical lessons we can teach. And I only have time to really just share with you one example. How early do we teach our children about work and money? You know, as soon as they can understand cause and effect, they can begin to understand the concept of work and money. And oh, how this country needs a lesson on that badly, don't they? Do we just give our children money simply because they breathe? Maybe I should ask the question, does God provide for us simply because we breathe? No, rather in Genesis 3, His intention was that a man shall eat of the fruit of his labor by the sweat of his brow. And He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, if a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. And so when we think about our children, what we've done in our home is that when they do certain works, they get a wage. So they can understand that that comes with their efforts. And when they earn money, they can buy things and they can give. And that's part of the blessing of work. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, where it talks about, let a man not steal any longer, but rather let him labor with his hands, and not provide for his own, but also to give unto those that have such need. To give. And so again, it all comes back to God and our service with Him. It's one reason why we've started to allow our children to put a part of their wage in the collection plate. They're not a courier service for us. Rather, they can now to begin to learn some of that joy of giving a part of what belongs to them unto God. Not what belongs to me, but what belongs to them that they've worked for. We don't want them to give God that which costs them nothing. But this is just one example of many lessons that we have a very short time to teach our children. And they don't learn it in just one lesson, or two lessons, or three. I mean, you got to teach these things over and over and over again. And we need to sit down and express these things to them many times so that it does sink into their hearts. Train your child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they shall not depart from it. That's our aim. You know, we have children here that I have been blessed to see born and to grow. One even been blessed to see baptized into Christ Jesus. I mean, that's a blessing that many evangelists don't have, not being able to stay maybe in a particular work for a length of time. In a few more years, these children will become full teenagers and then young adults. And mine will soon follow. And it's amazing to think. God has been good. God has protected them. He has seen to the fact they've been fed and clothed and given what they need. So let's do our part to keep leading the way and giving them what God expects us to do so. Remember these days. Remember the time. Remember the time when you're in the hospital and they were first born. How you promised to be a good father or mother to him or her, to protect them from evil, to to lead them to God. And as your child stands before you now older, remember back to that day. That day in the hospital when you first saw them. And keep your word. Do those things that we talked about today. You know, the other day I was wearing a Chicago Cubs t-shirt. You know, some of you know I'm a Cubs fan. And one guy driving by in his car stopped by and he was a fan as well. And he said, "I wish we were having a better year." And I think a lot of Cubs fans are just fans out of sympathy, to be honest. They are the team that has gone the longest stint without winning a championship out of any sport. You know, basketball, football, it doesn't matter. 104 years since they've won a championship. We have a slogan: just wait till next year. And so I repeated that to that guy and nodded his head and he went on. But I was thinking, as a Christian parent, in my parenting responsibilities, it can never be just wait till next year. Or even till next month or next week. The time we have with our kids is now. It's the present, and there's no day like today. So treasure today. Start today if you have been slacking. One man once said, "Let us never despair because of our limited success, even though it is so much less than what we would desire and like. Our labor is not wasted when today is better than yesterday." So do your consistent parenting. Work hard, work long, even if it seems like you're taking steps backwards. Stay the course. We're in this for the long haul. We all need this reminder. Whether you have one child, two, three, or three at one time, we need to be reminded when they're born how thankful we are to God that we are to have them, and do everything we can to lead them to heaven. I leave you with the words of John the Apostle in 3 John verse 4. He said, "I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth." You think it was joyous when you saw that baby like this in the hospital? Let me tell you something that's more joyous. John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth." So on Thursday, Lord willing, unto us, the Mons family, a child will be born. And we thank God for that opportunity. And these are verses that will be in my mind. A joy that can even be greater if I lead them to the Lord one day in His truth. Maybe you're here this morning, you're outside of the Lord. We want to take a time to extend an invitation to become a Christian, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, the one that can save you from your sins, and to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, baptized into Christ. And when you do that, do you know what the Bible says you've done? Been born again. A new birth, a spiritual one. And that is the one that counts, for that is what life is about. And so if there's anyone here this morning that's not done that, we hope and pray that you will. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Jesus, oh my brother, his disciple.